morning. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving Day. What a wonderful holiday. You're all wearing well the additional 4,500 calories, I see. Well done, you. It is good to have you with us, to worship the Lord, to sit under His Word. Thank you to the music ministry for ushering us into the Christmas season so beautifully this morning. And what about those kindergartners? Just a delight. What a joy. So let's turn to the Word of God, the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Please turn there, where God has been discipling us on key areas of living for Jesus Christ, how to do citizen of heaven living on earth God's way, in a way that honors Him. And as we begin to close out this letter, we see that He wants to disciple us in the important area of financial giving. Yeah, God closes out this letter specifically addressing giving in the life of the Christian. It's very important to Him. You know, there's a playground conversation that kids engage in today, and that I engaged in when I was a little boy, and I'm sure you did too. It takes the form of a question, and the question is this: if you could have any superpower, what would it be? If you could pick one superpower, what would that superpower be? And the top answers are usually invisibility, the ability to move around and not be seen, or the ability to fly, to move around flying, or to have super strength, you know, things like that. You've played that game as a kid. Ask your kids or your grandkids over lunch. It's a fun conversation. And listen in to hear the why of their choices, their reasoning. But it's a conversation that adults often engage in too, and not as part of playful chat over lunch with friends, because we're very guarded as it relates to the true desires of our hearts, but it's a conversation that you probably have now and again in your own head, in the musings of your own thoughts and the daydreaming of your life, perhaps when you're bored at work or sitting in traffic. And I know this is the case because it historically has been the case for humanity since who knows how long, probably since the start. Wisdom literature that's been passed on to us from those who have lived before tackle this issue. And not just in the scriptures, in books like the Proverbs that warn and advise concerning the matter, but even ancient mythical pagan Chinese stories about money trees in the back garden, or ancient Greek pagan myths that deal with the goose that lays a golden egg. Wouldn't it be great to have a goose that lays golden eggs? So those who have gone before have advised and warned concerning this issue of the human heart. It's clear, historically speaking, that the top adult desirable superpower historically is to make more money. To be able to have the ability to wish into existence a money-making machine. Oh, if I could have a money-making machine, my world would change. Take King Midas. You might have heard of King Midas. Certainly the Philippian believers in the first century would have heard of King Midas. By then, he was already very, very well known in the ancient world, albeit as a legendary story. King Midas, if you recall, was the man who was given a superpower, his choice, and his choice of a superpower was that everything that he touched turned to gold. That's a good one. Everything he touched turned to gold, and so he woke up the next morning, and that's exactly what happened. The chair, the table, the door, the carpet, all become gold on his touch. And he was ecstatic. What a great life he's going to have. Now, he was already wealthy. He was a king, but now he was going to be super rich. Then he went for breakfast. And on the table, there was a vase, and the vase had roses, and he reached out to the roses to grab them, to smell them, and they turned to gold. Well, gold doesn't smell the beautiful smell of roses. And then he saw a bowl of fruit, and he desired to have some fruit, distant sweetness. And so as he reached out to a little item of fruit, it turned to gold, and gold doesn't taste well, doesn't taste sweet. And he was thirsty, so he reached out for a cup to drink the water that was in there. And as he reached out, it turned to gold, as did the water. And gold doesn't satisfy thirst. And then he was hungry, so he reached out for bread. And as he grabbed the bread, it turned to gold. And gold doesn't satisfy hunger pangs. Then his daughter came into the room, and he ran to her to hug her because he loved her. And she turned into a gold monument. And gold monuments don't hug you back. They don't love you back. So very, very quickly, King Midas realized that what his heart desired for most in life let him down when it became a reality. It didn't fulfill. It couldn't satisfy. In fact, it became a trap that blocked him from experiencing what he was truly made to enjoy. Now, that's a pagan, Greek, ancient piece of literature, warning the ancients of the danger of living their lives to get, and get more stuff, because happiness doesn't lie there in stuff. It's an illusion. And it's an illusion that remains. It's a danger that remains to this day. Our culture out there constantly preaches. You've heard the message 24/7. Get more, grab more, accumulate more. For that's the measure of the good life. That's the metric of a successful life. It's as though life is a race, and whoever gets to the end of that race with the most stuff wins. Wins what? It's so dangerous that God speaks to this issue repeatedly in his word. Repeatedly speaks to that issue of the danger of living your life seeking satisfaction in getting more stuff. Money, Jesus says, actually competes with God to be master of your heart. He's a competitor to God. A desire for money will wiggle into your heart a little daydream at a time. And I know you say, but Jonathan, I don't want to be able to have gold from everything I touch. I just want a little bit more. And that is precisely what the richest man in the world some generations ago, a man called John Rockefeller, that's what he said when he was asked what would he give, what would he want most in life? And his answer was this: just a little bit more. Worth billions. Just a little bit more. Master money whispers that into your ear all the time, just a little bit more. So alongside of God's desire to disciple you in the truths of Scripture, to disciple you on spiritual warfare, to disciple you on forgiveness and grace, to disciple you on how to defeat the allurement of temptation, or how to live the Christian life. And in light of all of that, God also wants to disciple your wallet. God also wants to disciple you in what Paul calls here in Philippians chapter 4, the matter, the topic of giving and receiving. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he calls it the matter of the grace of giving. It's a set discipleship topic for believers in the early church, and that remains to this day. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20, close the letter out with six principles of giving. Six issues in the arena of financial giving that God wants his children to be discipled on. We looked at three already in the last few weeks. The first one essentially was that you give lovingly. The second one was that you give regularly as part of your regular holy habit. The third one is that you give contentedly. And we focused in on that last time, that fulfillment in life doesn't lie in having a bigger bank account or a better home or a slimmer waist or a nicer nose, but that contentment in life essentially is found in leaning in on the strength of God as a believer. That it all comes down to our super God. And giving releases money's grip that's holding you back from actually leaning only on a super God. Well, today we're going to look at principles 4, 5, and 6. We're going to cover 3 in the next 30 minutes, so I hope you're ready for that. So let's get at it. Principle number 4 here in terms of giving concerns what I call the issue of ROI, R-O-I, return on investment, return on investment. I'm borrowing a category that's used in the marketplace today. It's a financial metric or gauge of the profitability of an investment compared to the cost of that investment, right? The return on investment. Why would you use that category, Jonathan? Because I believe it's at the heart of what Paul's getting at, inspired by God in verse 17. Let me give you the principle and then we'll explore it. Principle number 4, ROI, return on investment, give as an eternal investment with God. Give as an eternal investment with God. It's a call to invest wisely through giving upwardly. Invest wisely through giving upwardly, to give forward toward the forever tomorrow, thinking beyond here, for giving here is rewarded by God there in the kingdom of God. There's no doubt about that. Now, hang with me. I know you're getting a little ruffled thinking, has Jonathan become a prosperity preacher? Is he going to get all manipulative and gimmicky on us this morning? I haven't. Look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. Not that I seek the gift of itself. What Paul is saying, there's no gimmick here for me to get a gift. Giving is not about what Paul gets, is what he's been saying thus far, including here. It's not about what I, Paul, get. It's about what shows happening in your life. Paul said that in verse 10. And it's all about what the giver gets, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. This is not about what I get, Paul says, from your financial gift. That's not what giving is about. It's about the profit that you're going to get to your account because of what you gave. Now, let me explain that in case you all get too hot under the collar on me. This is marketplace investment language that Paul is using here. Profit increase or profit growth or your account or the record of your score, your tally, as it were. Paul has already used this sort of business language in chapter 3. Remember, he talked about profit and loss back in chapter 3. Now, Paul uses imagery in chapter 3 of running a race. We looked at that. He also uses imagery of warfare, and he also uses business imagery like he does here. Paul was a businessman. We talked about that last time. He's familiar with these concepts. And here in verse 17, financial giving is cast as some sort of deposit in a heavenly account. It's a heavenly account that Paul is referring to here. A deposit that's left with God there when one gives to God's work here. So you don't lose here. You don't have less, as it were, when you give to God's work, Paul says. You get. You're the one who receives. You're the one who benefits because some sort of heavenly wire transfer occurs into a new Jerusalem bank account in heaven with your name on it. This is not a purchase of salvation for you or for anyone else. Remember, we talked about Martin Luther in the 16th century and how he helped reform the church. And one of the issues that he was addressing there is that the church, for profiteering purposes here, had begun to distribute certificates. We'll call them QR codes that got you into heaven. But you had to buy it. And that's not what Paul is talking about here, and that's certainly not what I'm saying. Salvation has always been by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is certainly not a financial return that Paul is talking about into some sort of investment account back here in dollars, as prosperity preachers try and make you believe with their little scam that they've got going on. We don't know what the reward is there in that account in the new heavens and the new earth. I doubt it's dollars. Who would want dollars when the streets are paved with gold? But there is some sort of reward in heaven deposited into your account when you give to God's work here. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4:17. And Paul talks about heavenly rewards elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 3, particularly, he addresses that. So this is simply a truth in which the details of the return on the investment there are left in the mystery of God. He doesn't tell us what the details are. It's just a truth that God does keep a record and God does reward godly giving in his own way and in his own time to his own people who give properly. You know, you cannot take anything with you. You know that. You can invest today by giving upwardly. You can open an account in heaven. You can seek the profit which increases to your account there, not here, there. Pastor Chrysostom in the 4th century, was a pastor in the 4th century, he said it this way, I like it. He says, give useful gifts and receive back better spiritual gifts. There's nothing at all more profitable than this sort of buying and selling. It begins on earth, but it ends in heaven. He's talking about giving upwardly, not partaking of some sort of scam that gets you back stuff here. You know, the old, give God a handful of money and he'll give you a handful of money back, but his hand's bigger than your hand. That's not what's going on here. So the question remains for you and for me is, do you bank in heaven? Do you bank in heaven? Do you have an investment account there with God? A man called Dr. Powell, he put this very well, I think, in a book that he wrote some years ago called The Old Time Religion. He tells the story of George Truett, remember, pastor of First Baptist Dallas for nearly 50 years. He tells this story. I think it captures what I'm trying to get at. Dr. Truett had gone to visit a rancher in West Texas, and he had dinner with this rancher. And after dinner, the rancher took him up to the second floor to a veranda, and he lit up his cigar, and he began to talk to the pastor about his great wealth. And he said to him, Pastor, if you look south, you'll see all those oil rigs. I own everything in that direction as far as your eye can see. Then he pointed to the east towards some cotton fields, and he said, and I own everything in that direction too as far as your eye can see. And then he pointed to the north toward a huge herd of cattle, and he bragged. He said, Preacher, I own everything in that direction as far as your eye can see. And then he pointed to the west, and he said, and I own everything other than the sun in that direction as well. He's boasting about what he had accumulated and his ingenuity as a businessman. And Dr. Truett turned to the man and pointed straight up to the sky and said, but how much do you own in that direction? It's very well said. It's a question that remains for all of us. In no way am I suggesting that God is some sort of financial commodity that you can purchase for selfish purposes or reasons. All I'm saying is what Paul is saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that according to God, your giving here doesn't make you poorer, it makes you richer there. It is rewarded by God there, that you're to seek the profit that can be put into your account with him. And so in giving, principle number 4, I'd like you to think ROI, return on investment, give as an eternal investment with God. Give upwardly. The 5th principle of giving in this section concerns what I'm calling the topic of adoration, worship. That you give to worship God. Give to worship God. Give to celebrate God in your life. How do you celebrate God? You celebrate Him through singing. You celebrate Him through obedience in living. You celebrate Him, verse 18 tells us, through financial giving. That you show Him practically that you trust Master God more than Master Money. That Master Money's whispering in your ear is not going to be heard by you because you belong to Jesus Christ and God is your master. Look at verse 18. Referring to the gift that he had received from the Philippian church, Paul says this, I have received everything in full. It's like his verbal receipt. Got it. I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Remember in chapter 2, Epaphroditus, we studied his life briefly. He was sent by this church to go from Philippi, 800 miles south to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest and couldn't essentially earn a living, as it were, to live. And so they sent him a gift through Epaphroditus. And in many ways, this letter of Philippians is a big, massive thank you note for the financial gift that he had received through Epaphroditus, being sent back to them through Epaphroditus. But look what he says at the end of that verse to describe what they had done in giving. This financial gift is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul uses the words, the imagery of the Old Testament worship system. Their kind of church service. It's the language of their churchiness, as it were, is being cast toward this financial gift to describe it as an act of worship to God, because that's what it is. It's an act of worship to God. You know, God set it up so that when an offering in the old sacrificial system was brought to the tabernacle, or then later on in history when they had a temple, when it was brought to the temple, that offering would be burned on an altar. The gift was burnt up on the altar, and the gifts varied depending upon what the worshiper was coming to God for. But the gift, whatever the gift was, it was burnt up on this altar, and burning it up would look like it was a waste. Like, we can't use that goat anymore. We burnt it. And yet it wasn't a waste. It wasn't a loss, because the smoke rose up into the heavens and it was deemed a soothing or a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. Read Leviticus 15, 16 times. That language that Paul uses here is used. It's used elsewhere as well. And the delight in the smell, of course, spoke of God's acceptance of the offering. I accept this offering. It smells good to me. But what he was smelling was not necessarily just the smoky burnt carcass of a dead animal. He's smelling the heart of the giver. He's smelling the heart of the offerer. It's not like God needed the fragrant aroma of burnt brisket in the heavenly courts. Like it was one of those little fancy candles that we put on in our homes, right? Oh, it smells so peachy in here. It's lovely. It's the candle. God didn't need that. He didn't need the smell of smoked brisket in heaven. But the act of burning what you brought to God up and the smoke rising up into the heavens, it spoke of an offerer's confidence, trust, need, desire, worship of God. And when God smelt your sacrifice and it was a fragrant aroma in his nostrils, it pleased him. You see, what you give up at cost does speak of what you love. As does what you keep. And while the sacrificial system ended with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the language that speaks of worship continues into the Old Testament. That's why Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, his work on the cross, is described by Paul in Ephesians 5 as a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. That satisfied God, satisfied his wrath. It's also used to describe in the New Testament by Paul in Romans of the life of a believer, that you're to live your life as though you were climbing onto the altar yourself and your entire life being burnt up to God as a spiritual act of worship. In Romans as well, Paul uses this language to speak of the pleasure of the aroma of an unbeliever coming to Christ. Smells good to God. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about your good deeds as a believer essentially being an offering that is rising up to the heavens. And so God sniffs your life and goes, I am well pleased. This language continues. And here it continues in Philippians 4, verse 18. God smells giving in life and gauges worship through it. So when you give, you worship. When you give, you're essentially offering up to God. Yes, we're not going to burn the offering that you all put into the plate or you text it in or you give online. We're not going to burn it, but essentially it's rising up to God and he's seeing your level of worship and commitment to him. So you give as an act of worship, as an act of adoration to God. So let me ask you this question. Does your giving smell right to God? Does your giving smell right to God? Does it worship God? Does it indicate to God that you believe he is master? He is number one. You depend only upon him and will do so moving forward as you let go of that which promises to be necessary for your satisfaction in life. You know, when we move into the New Testament, the emphasis shifts a little bit more on giving, not so much to the quantity of giving, but to the quality of giving. That's present in the Old Testament too, but it seems to be dialed up a little bit in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament talks about a basic 10% tithe, that's what the word tithe comes from, as a law under Moses for God's people. The law doesn't carry over to us as a law of Moses, but it does come across into the New Testament for us as a good guideline. 10% is a good guideline. That's what God gave as instruction to his people in the Old Testament. And so most of us do follow that guideline, not by law of Moses, but by, I guess, a law of love. The sad thing is that the average Christian giving since the early 1980s, when they've been tracking this, is 1.7%. 1.7%. Nowhere near the basic 10% that God wanted his people in the Old Testament to start at. And I submit to you that we can smell better to God than 1.7%. That's the phrase that's been running through my mind all week. Lord, I want to smell more than 1.7% to you. I echo what a previous theologian of yesteryear, A.W. Tozer, once said concerning the issue of giving. He says, we don't want the Christianity in which Christ does all the giving. His point is we believers need to give too. So here's a challenge for you, a challenge for each of us. Consider increasing where you are at in giving. Consider increasing it by 1%, just 1%. All it takes to do that for most is cutting out a few lattes a week. It's amazing how much 1% of your total income is used up with things like lattes. And I'm not saying, hey, that you should give here. Not at all. Don't hear me say that you need to give more to this church, although I believe the local church is the primary place where you give to. Your generosity to wherever God leads you can go anywhere and be deemed worship to God. But consider dialing it up a little bit. God will smell that 1% shift And he'll smell it as an increased fragrant offering of worship to him. But you have to plan to do that. If you're anything like me, you have to plan to do that. That's why principle number two is so important, to give out of a spiritual routine, right? To give as the discipline of giving regularly. Tagged onto this principle number five helps me. It helps me think less lattes, more Jesus when it comes to my spending. Because we're easily like the farmer, if you don't plan, we're easily like the farmer who, I mean, he was delighted because his favorite cow had given birth to twin calves, a red one and a white one. And he was so happy that he went home and he told his wife about what the Lord had given to him and how he was going to tithe one of them to the Lord. That's a 50% tithe. One of these calves is to the Lord. And the wife was impressed, and so much so she said, well, which one are you going to give to the Lord, the white one or the red one? And the farmer said, well, we don't need to worry about that today. We'll raise them both together, and when the time comes to tithe to the Lord, then we'll decide which one is the Lord's. Well, a few months passed, and the farmer came home from the barn one evening extremely sad, and his wife asked him, what's wrong? And he said, I have bad news, real bad news. One of the calves died. And she said, which one? And he said, the Lord's one. The Lord's calf died. Instantly decided then, that one, that one's the Lord's. It's always the Lord's calf or the Lord's intended gift that gets used up unless you plan, at least in my life. So merge principle number two with principle number five here. Plan to give regularly so that you smell of worship regularly to God. So in giving, think adoration, think worship, give to worship God, give worshipfully, is what Paul is calling us and the Philippians to. Last principle, principle number six of giving, just in this little section, God says way more about giving elsewhere, but just in this little section concerns the issue of stewardship. Stewardship. Now, I could easily classify this as the issue of generosity. So I don't mind if you slip generosity in there instead of stewardship. But the principle is this: give to recognize the true giver. Give to recognize the true giver. Give to recognize in your life who the true giver really is. It's not you. When you give, you're reminding yourself that you're just a caretaker. You're just a custodian. You're just a manager for God. It reminds you that nothing is yours by right. Just in trust. It's been entrusted into your stewardship and your care. I think that's what's behind verse 19. Where Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God's the ultimate giver. Paul wants believers to understand who the original giver really is. It's not you. God is the one who is the rich supplier of what you have in the first place. Don't forget that. That's the context that all of this is set as it relates to a broader theology across the scriptures. As Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Don't ever forget that. Or as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28 tell us, as we're brought into this new creation, that we're to rule on behalf of God. We are his representative rulers. We are his administrators of all that is his. That's the foundation upon which verses like verse 19 are set. When you give, you're just simply giving back to the one who gave you in the first place and who will richly take care of you. He will provide, verse 19 tells us, for all your needs. That's not your greeds. That's all your needs. He will look after those who look to him. The coffers of the one who spoke everything into existence will never run out. So in many ways, verse 19, as I read it in the context of a broader theology of giving, is like a little mini description of God's economic system. It finds itself emerging in a broader context. You know, we like to talk about our economy, right? We do. You can't turn on the news without talking about or listening to commentary on the economy. And an economy, of course, is a system of how goods and services are produced in a society and how they flow around and essentially create wealth. It's quite a complex topic, but there is a beautiful parable out there called the parable of the two cows. Moomoos, remember. Not brum brum, cars. Cows. Now, I keep having to stress that because that's the one that keeps tripping people over. Is he talking about cars or cows? Moomoos, the parable of the two cows, to explain economic systems that we have in the world even today. It's very, very helpful. Let me give you a few of them. Parable of the two cows. In socialism, you have two cows, you keep one and give one to your neighbor. In communism, a certain type of socialism, you have two cows, the government takes them both, and then it gives you some milk. In capitalism, you have two cows, you sell one, and you buy a bull to get yourself more baby cows. But in Russian capitalism, you have two cows, the government takes all their milk, sells it on the black market, you steal some, and then you sell it on the black market. In American capitalism, you have two cows, you sell one, and you force the other to produce the milk of four cows. Later, you hire a consultant to analyze why the cow has dropped dead. In French capitalism, you have two cows. You go on strike, organize a riot, and block the roads because you want three cars. Now, this thing goes on and on and on with German capitalism, British capitalism, Japanese capitalism, all very, very entertaining and all a very clever way of explaining how economic systems work. But there is such a thing that it doesn't address that concerns God's economic system. God has an economic system, and verse 19 kind of speaks into it. It's anchored in it. And it essentially is summarized, in my opinion, this way. You only have whatever God gave you in the first place to manage for him. You only have what's his. He's the true giver. Be it one car, be it two cars, be it a million cars. And when you give to God, you're actually just giving back what is already his in order to recognize that you were just his caretaker, his custodian, his manager all along, called by him to bless others along the way in fulfilling his purposes in creation. And as you do that, he will care for you. He will care for you. That's God's economic system. So again, I leave you with a question. Do you see yourself as God's caretaker, custodian, steward? Do you see yourself in that way? That's basic discipleship right there. That you have been called by God to steward his stuff for his purposes in the world. Think about that this week. It's his car that you're driving. Now, you've control over it, but it's his car. And it's his house that you're living in. Yes, the deed might say or have your name on it, but it is his. And it's his business that you are directing or administering or running. And it's his ministry that you steward. It's just under your current management. And one day it won't be. And I hope you live every day recognizing this truth and that you live to steward what God has entrusted into you, your care, whatever that may be, as verse 20 declares. Look at verse 20. that you do so to the glory of God. That you do so to the glory of God, that you steward what he has entrusted to your care to rule over creation as his representative, the one who owns all things, in a manner that displays the weight of God in your life, the glory of God. So in giving, principle number 6, we're called to think about stewardship or generosity, to give recognizing who the ultimate true giver is. It's not you, it's God. So give back to God. Give stewardly, as it were. Give as God's manager. Don't give out of guilt induced by a pastor in church. Don't give out of guilt or greed induced by a pastor in church promising you some false return here. Give to the glory of God. You know, King Midas, one we mentioned earlier, learned very quickly that the superpower of getting more and more stuff became a curse to him. And he was delighted when he was relieved of that superpower, and he committed himself for the rest of his life to share and give to help others rather than to hoard and grab for himself. And in my thinking, if pagan Greek mythology can try and disciple pagans toward handling wealth well like that, how much more important it is for citizens of heaven on earth to heed God's discipleship on the issue of financial giving, because it matters to God, because you matter to God. He wants you to give, number 1, lovingly, number 2, regularly, number 3, contentedly, number 4, upwardly, number 5, worshipfully, and number 6, stewardly. As a good manager. And when you do, when you fill Philippi, and when you fill Frisco, or you fill Texas, or you fill the entire world with grateful, maturing, gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating, serving, sacrificing, gospel-living, stable, and giving heavenly citizens. That's the book in one sentence. The kingdom of God is put on display on earth. Life is Christ becomes an evident core component of you, and it draws others toward the loving arms of God. It is attractive, and it is bright, and it is evangelism. We end up shining here when we live like that, like the local church that God deserves that we be here for him. Let me pray for us, close out our time this morning, and then let's stand again together to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I know we're not done just yet with Philippians, Lord, but I've loved every word that you penned to us in that letter. And I ask that you would take what we've studied today and that you would remind us of it this week. And that your Spirit would not just water that seed that's been planted, but that your Spirit would produce good fruit in our lives as a result, to your glory. We want to lift high the name of Jesus Christ in this community, and we need your help to do so. Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.